My name's Claire, I'm part of this church, and I also work for Compassion, which is a Christian child development ministry. And Compassion is our mission of the month. As a church, we focus on a different mission partner every month, and so I have the opportunity to share God's word with you this evening and speak a little bit about the ministry that I've been called to and I'm very passionate about, and this church has very faithfully supported over 10 or 11 years now. I wanted to start just by sharing a little story. I don't know if you know Malcolm Duncan. He's a Baptist minister, senior minister of Gold Hill Baptist Church in Charles Font St. Peter, so not very far away from here, and he's a bit of a hero of mine. He's a speaker at events like Spring Harvest and that sort of thing. He wrote an article recently about some of the kind of seminal turning points in his walk with God. I want to share one of them with you. This is what he says. On my 30th birthday, my wife and I went to Rome. One night, we were coming out of a concert that hadn't gone very well, so we snuck out early. Across the road, there was a man and a woman and a little girl under cardboard in an archway. We were about to go over to give them some money or buy them a meal, when around the corner came two Roman Catholic priests. They knelt down beside this family and opened their bags. One of them took out a Primus stove and started to cook. And they put five plates out, not three, and they ate together. The other one opened his bag and took out a book, I think it was the Bible, but it could have been a breviary, and started to pray with them. I've never seen a clearer example of the gospel. It was physical, it was relational, it was spiritual, it was biblical, it was Jesus-focused, it was egalitarian, and I decided that's what the gospel looks like. And any time we embark on a project at Gold Hill, that's the picture I have in my head. Is this going to do what those two men did for that little girl and that man and that woman? If it isn't, let's not do it. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Good Samaritan, which you will find in Luke 10, and it's from verses 25 to 37. And I'm sure this is a very familiar passage to most of us, and perhaps even to all of us. And so, as we know, an expert in the law decides to test Jesus. And the question he poses is this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus says to him, well, you're an expert in the law. What does the law say? And so he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your soul, and love your neighbour as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus says. Do this and you will live. And the NIV translation says, but he wanted to justify himself. I think the Amplified version says that he was determined to acquit himself of reproach. So I think it's quite clear from Scripture that what he was really asking was, well, practically, what does that mean? Who do I have to have concern for? And who can I actually ignore? And it's in answer to this question that Jesus tells this story that we're so familiar with. So we know that there was a man who fell into the hands of robbers, walking down this dangerous road. And he's fallen upon by these people who... Scripture says in the NIV version, the words are, leave him naked and half dead. And I don't know about you, but I haven't really paused to think about what the significance of those words are very much in the recent past. But I think it is actually really significant. Because if you think about it, if someone is left, if they're stripped of their clothes and they're left, well, half dead, we've got to assume he's either unconscious or at least semi-conscious, and if you were to approach this person and you were to say, how are you, he's not going to be able to give you a very coherent response. And so it's not possible, therefore, to tell from his dress or from his accent, who is this person? Is he one of us? Is he one of them? Is he a friend? Is he an enemy? We don't know. And I think that's the very point. And so the priest and the Levite come down this road, see this person, aren't able to tell who he is, and pass by on the other side. And we can make excuses for them. It was a dangerous road. Who knows? The robbers were just around the very next corner waiting to pounce upon them. They probably had difficult business that they were in a hurry to do. But also, as you may know, in their position with their priestly duties, if they were to touch someone who turned out to be a dead body, then that would have made them ceremonially unclean and therefore unable to actually perform their duties. And so, you know, perhaps there are some reasons. We might agree or disagree about whether they're good reasons, but reasons nonetheless. And so the Samaritan happens along the road. And to us, you know, we think of him very easily as the hero of the story. But he really would have been the last person that the expert in the law expected. Because there was no love lost at all between Jews and Samaritans. In fact, it's probably not too much to say that they very much did consider the Samaritans to be their enemies. And yet Jesus chooses the hero of the story to be a Samaritan. And for this Samaritan, this unknown man's condition, simply the fact that he's a human being in need is enough for him. He stops. He cares. And scripture says in the NIV, he's moved with pity or compassion. This is the Greek word for that that is expressed as being moved. I meant to ask Christos this morning, who's Greek, how to pronounce this properly. I'm not going to attempt it because I don't think he's here this evening. But I want you to imagine for a moment. Think of the person who means the very most to you in the world. Imagine that you come upon that person beaten and left half dead. How do you feel? Do you not feel a sick feeling in the pit of your stomach? That is exactly what is conveyed here. And I'm not sure that the NIV version of being moved really sort of gets across the emotion that is felt, that which prompts the Samaritan to stop, that which is enough to get over the danger and the needing to go somewhere else. And it was enough for him to delay his plans overnight. We can see that clearly from verse 34 and 35. That he took him to an inn and he stayed the night, and even then he wasn't finished. He passed over the equivalent of 2 days' wages, a very significant amount of money, a sacrificial amount of money. Jesus asked which one proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell amongst the robbers. And I think perhaps the expert in the law can't quite bring himself to say the Samaritan. And so he simply says, the one who had mercy on him. God hasn't left it open to us as Christians to only care and have concern about those who are like us, our friends. He is calling us to care for those who are in need. The fact that they are human beings in need should be enough for us. And that's not to say that we are called to do what we cannot do, but that what we can do, we should do. Jesus says, go and do likewise. And I think that's what he says to us just the same today. The story is told of a man who ministered alongside Mother Teresa and her Sisters of Mercy in Calcutta for just a short period. It's what we might call, you know, short-term mission these days, 10 days, couple of weeks, something like that. And obviously he's extremely moved by the experience, and but he's struggling because he doesn't know, you know, well, what does this mean? For what am I supposed to do as a result of having had this experience? And so he says to Mother Teresa, if I don't feel called to give up everything and come here and work alongside you, what should I do? And her response apparently was, find someone that no one loves. And show love to them. So how are we to behave more like the Samaritan and less like the priest and the Levite? our Old Testament reading, there's an almost identical passage in Leviticus 23:22. But the context of that passage in Leviticus 23 is helpful, I think, as we ask this question: how do we bridge this gap? And if you look at that passage, that's Leviticus 23, at the beginning of that chapter, we find God pronouncing to Moses the holy days, the feasts and the festivals that were to be observed by the people of God, starting with the weekly Sabbath. And all of those feasts and festivals, they all had the very same purpose. They were designed to give habits or disciplines to the people of God, that they would do something with regularity that would remind them of what God had done and would encourage them in their walk with him. They would keep the people of God close to him, because as they reminded themselves what he had done, they would cultivate an attitude of gratitude. They would be trained in righteousness. They were given habitual things that they were to do that would help them stay close to him and remember his goodness. So, just by way of an example, the first feast that's described is the weekly Sabbath. The function of that, we know, is rest. Why do we pause? Why should we stop for a day a week? To remind ourselves that God is our provider. And as much as we might be tempted to strive from time to time, it's a reminder to us on a weekly basis that God's in control. Come back before him. Face the next week in the knowledge that it's him that provides for us. And we don't need to worry. So this instruction is given to the people of God in the desert. And so, as we know, they were slaves in Egypt, but God miraculously rescued them. They wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and then God eventually, by a roundabout way, brings them into the promised land, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. But God knows that without some discipline, something to remind them of his goodness, the risk is that when the good times come, when they're farming the land and they become wealthy, that the risk is that they will forget that they were slaves in Egypt, but God brought them out of that. And so what does God say? And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap to the corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. They were to habitually deny themselves a portion of what they were otherwise likely to think was theirs and their doing, to provide for the poor, but also to ensure that they did not become spoilt children of God. And that's what I really love about this passage, that it was instituted by God as a mechanism, as a system that would provide for the poor, that would ensure that they were able to feed themselves. And incidentally, it's interesting that the poor, they need to go and get that food for themselves. They need to go and go to the edges of the fields and gather. So there's still work, there's still dignity for the poor in providing for themselves. But yet God doesn't want spoilt children. And I think that's really the message for us here in this part of the world, in Virginia Water. That God provides us with opportunities that if we practice them, we will ensure that we remain close to him, that we know that that which we have, which is good, is something that is from God and not of our own doing. In Mark 4, verse 26 to 28, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seed upon the ground and then continues, sleeping and rising, night and day, while the seed sprouts and grows and increases. He knows not how the earth produces, acting by itself." God brings the increase. We're so liable to fall in the trap of thinking that what good wealth we have is of our own making. But Scripture teaches us we can't serve both God and money. God brings the increase. There's a blue square at the top of this PowerPoint presentation, which you may very well not notice. And it's difficult to see on this particular child information folder because it's blue of itself. But actually, every single piece of promotional material that Compassion, the ministry I work for, produces has a blue square in the top right-hand corner. And it's there as a reminder to us of this verse that we are to leave a corner for the poor. Can I ask you just to put your hands up if you sponsor a child with Compassion or any other child sponsorship organisation for that matter? Well, even with so many visitors, I think you can see thank you for what you're doing. And there are over 100 children who are supported through Compassion's programmes by members of Christchurch, Virginia Water. Compassion is a Christian child development organisation that works exclusively in partnership with local churches in 26 developing countries. And our model is one-to-one sponsorship. So one sponsor and one child building a relationship through exchanging letters and prayer requests. And what we do is we enable local churches in very impoverished situations to reach out holistically to the children and through the children to their families and their community. And we provide not only for education, but for spiritual development, for physical care, and for social and emotional provision. So everything that children need to be released from poverty in Jesus' name. It's a sad fact, but every time we take a breath, a child under 5 years dies somewhere in the world simply because they are too poor to stay alive, of malnutrition or diarrhea, very simple things. This is not something that should happen in our world. It's abhorrent to our God, and we as Christians are called to leave a corner for the poor, to remind ourselves that we were slaves in Egypt, but God brought us out of that into the promised land, and to ensure that the poor are provided for. We've got a short video clip now that I would like to show you, and I hope that it will be a real encouragement to those of you who are sponsoring children, and I think inspirational for those of you for whom Compassion may be new too, because what it shows is really the difference that sponsorship makes in what does it really mean to a child, to a family, even to a Compassion partner church, to get that news that a sponsor has been found. Thank you, Richard.
Nama saya Helena Estibora, umur saya 8 tahun.
Kami juga tidak mampu untuk melayani yang atas bersandar kepada Tuhan. Waktu itu, tetapi saya lebih memilih ketika pendekatan oleh gereja untuk melayani anak-anak. Dan di situ saya lihat kemuliaan Tuhan, bahwa lebih luar biasa kita melayani anak-anak daripada kita memikirkan hal-hal duniawi.
Kan kita ini walaupun bikin rumah begini itu beban banyak karena arisan kita, tapi belum tutup sama sekali arisan ini. Bisa stres, Asti bilang jangan stres mama, lega pikiran sabang cium sama anak. Asti bilang sama saya, bisa cium sama dia sabang, saya tidak stres sekarang, saya aman-aman sekarang.
waktu PPA paling suka buku cerita karena rajin membaca.
Berikan kepada mereka. Terlebih lagi Helena itu anaknya, kalau saya lihat selama saya mengajar, anaknya pintar dan priang ceria dan sering tidak bolos masuk PPA. Pertama, saya merasa bangga sekali, Pak, karena proses perubahan kita melihat dari penampilan mereka. Karena apa yang kami lakukan bukan hanya dengan kata-kata, tapi perbuatan nyata. Baik, terima kasih. Fungsi papan data anak untuk mengetahui anak-anak yang terdaftar di PPA, berapa seluruhnya, berapa yang dapat sponsor, dan berapa yang belum punya sponsor.
Waktu teman dapat sponsor, saya sakit hati karena tidak dapat sponsor.
Tiap kali dia kesalahan saya, bagaimana saya mama anak-anak yang lain sudah dapat sponsor, saya belum dapat. Dan saya mama berdoa juga, tapi saya tidak pernah dapat mama. Tunggu anak, tidak mungkin. Nanti Tuhan yang atur anak. Saya bilang gitu sama dia.
Tiga empat bulan ke depan, bahwa anak-anak ini akan memiliki sponsor melalui tangan-tangan Tuhan untuk menjamah hati para yang punya, yang bisa peduli kepada anak. Tuhan akan memberikan yang terbaik buat keluarga ini. Ada sukacita Asti, keluarganya Asti mendapat sponsor, dan ini surat dari sponsor yang buat Asti.
Kasih masuk PTA. Saya hari ini saya bangga sekali. Tapi Tuhan yang balas. Saya tidak mampu balas, tapi Tuhan yang balas. Tidak pernah saya mimpi bahwa sponsornya api hari ini ada. Tapi saya bangga sekali hingga saya jatuh air mata. Terima kasih banyak, berlimpah-limpah.
Mereka, anak-anak itu merasa dekat dengan sponsornya, dan jadi ketika mereka menceritakan isi surat seperti itu, anak-anak merasa luar biasa bahwa itu tidak bisa dibayangin seperti itu.
Asti, nama ku Rini, senang menjadi sponsormu.
Mungkin pikirnya ya sekedar komunikasi saja, tetapi lebih daripada itu, kedekatannya lebih dekat sekali. Dan saya berterima kasih kepada Tuhan yang bisa memberikan sponsor kepada anak sebagai anak dan bapak. Dan saya berterima kasih kepada Compassion sebagai jembatan yang dapat menghubungkan yang ada di seberang bisa menjadi satu. Itu kebanggaan saya, dan saya merasa senang sekali.
This is a little boy, his name is Emmanuel, and he's in need of a sponsor. We like to say in Compassion that you may not be able to change the whole world, but you can change the whole world for one child. It costs 83 pence a day to do that. And you may have noticed when you came in, there are some photographs of children who are on your seats. There's that one or two. If you're further back, forgive me, I wasn't expecting so many people. But we do have some more. You may have to look a little bit further forward. I would just encourage you, if you don't sponsor a child, and God is giving you the grace to do something, to be a good Samaritan today, all you need to do is just turn that over, fill your contact details in on the back and drop them to me or to Meg. We'll be just at the back at the end of the service. And if you do sponsor a child, I hope that you're encouraged this evening, that you really are making a transformational difference in not just the life of a child, but a family and a community. You're enabling the outreach of a local church. You're building that church's capacity. But who knows? Maybe you can even extend your hand to another child. Again, not to do what you cannot do, but to do what you can do. God bless you, and thank you.